Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. On that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Our second scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him in all the region around along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and wondrous Lord, your word is a light for us. It is a light that shows us the path we are to take for Advent and for our daily lives. Guide us this season and help us through this word to be ready, to make ourselves ready for the day we will see you again. Amen. It's kind of funny that our tradition says to us that during this season we should greet one another with Merry Christmas. Even though we aren't technically in the Christmas season, and an even older tradition says that we shouldn't say Merry Christmas until the 12 days of Christmas. But traditions change, right? Now, if we want to be persnickety, we can wait. We can wait until Christmas. But honestly, that time of preparation and waiting is necessary for us. It's necessary for us to make ready, to get ready, and not just get our houses ready by putting up the tree, putting wreaths out, stockings, and all the preparations. And who better to tell us to make ready than John? John the Baptist, his own larger-than-life self. Now, I'll be honest, I was a little tempted to start out my sermon by shouting like John, you know, you brood of vipers, but I like my job. Now, John is larger than life in so many ways. And, you know, we have these people in our lives that are just larger than average life. One of the people that stands out to me in this is a friend of mine from high school, Steve Wilson. Steve is 6'5" and about 330 on a light day. He's huge, and he's now a professional wrestler. There's Dr. Bedingfield, my former minister, who was never going to be close to Steve's size, but he always felt larger than he was. He was maybe 5'8 on a good day, but he always stood so ramrod straight. This former Navy chaplain who served during Vietnam with a Marine company. The Bible is full of these larger-than-life characters that we have seen glimmers of in our lives. Think about how larger-than-life Moses is, Abraham, all of the judges. I mean, if you can't think that Samson is larger-than-life, come on. And if you'll pardon me the pun, there's even Goliath who's larger-than-life. That didn't groan like I thought it would. The fact is, the Old Testament is chock full of people serving God who are just not ordinary folk. And then there are the ordinary folk. And then we get into the New Testament, and the majority of the people in the New Testament are ordinary folk. There are a few larger-than-life characters. Of course, there's Jesus. You don't get much more larger-than-life than Jesus. But there's Paul. Paul is, in fact, larger-than-life. He's not 6'5" with shoulders that intimidate, but he is that character who is just so out of normal that he stands out. And then there's John. John is just not normal. And you don't even have to just look at his diet. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had locusts to eat. And yes, it was on a dare. And they're not very good. And I don't think there's any amount of honey you could put on them that would make them taste good. That's his normal diet. Not beef, not steak, not a nice fried chicken. No. Locusts and honey. Makes you wonder about his mother's cooking, doesn't it? Now, not only is his wardrobe and his diet larger than life, he is, through his words, larger than life. Now, think about the people of Israel up to this point. The prophets have been silent since Malachi. Malachi last proclaimed, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." For so long, God has been silent with the people of Israel. And what we don't understand is what that means. God has spoken to the people of Israel for so long. God has been so active in their lives, and all of a sudden, nothing. It's not like God is giving them the silent treatment. I mean, after all, I don't know about you, but you can only do the silent treatment for so long. After a while, you finally have to say something. Will you stop tapping, please? Or do something like that. You have to talk. But God has been silent for so long. The people are ready for God to speak again. They're waiting. And then comes John. John with his hair askew, his camel hair clothing, and not camel hair like a nice sport coat, which actually I always found itchy even when they were nice. But he's got this camel hair clothing with a big leather belt, and not like one with a big belt buckle, just a big leather belt. And he comes out of the wilderness, and he is like the prophets of old. And make no mistake, that in and of itself is meaningful. John comes in the same way that the prophets did. There is a linear point A to point B likening between he and those prophets. And the silence is broken. Now, there were a few schools of thought as to how to deal with God's silence before John came. The first is to take it as a sending, a benediction. I'm done talking. Go. All right. Too many sports coaches have given that speech. I'm done talking. There's nothing more I can say. Go out and win it. And then the team usually loses. But you give them that sending, or you could live every day waiting, hoping, longing for that day when God would speak again. And now God is speaking again. God is speaking through this larger-than-life character. But his message is larger than his larger-than-life character. He's not just a caricature of a prophet. He's not just what you expect a prophet to be. Because his message is one for all people. He is coming, not just for the hardened sinners that the Pharisees would have expected him to come for. He came for everyone. And we can't miss out on the universality of John's call. He doesn't just go to those sinners and, you know, hang out in all the bars where, of course, we assume is where all the sinners are. He doesn't just do that. He comes out of the winter, out of the wilderness in all of his Johnness, and he goes to everywhere and anywhere and to anyone, because all need to hear. He's willing to speak out against the king. And before you think of a king as, you know, the monarchs we see on The Crown, if you watch the show, or, you know, Harry and Will and Kate and the whole royal family. This is not them. This is something extra special with the Herods. The Herod he goes and calls out is one of the Herodian Herods, who think nothing about killing one another, killing their own family if it gets them ahead. They don't mind cutting off a head to get ahead. John not only speaks out against them and is willing to risk his own life by doing so, but he's willing to risk it all. Now, we can, of course, look forward and say, yeah, and look where it got him. And it did. Because speaking truth to power is not easy. It's difficult because you are both tempted by fear and loss, safety and security to not speak up and speak out. John knows the danger of speaking out against Herod. He knows that Herod will send his men to capture and kill him. And yet his greater role is to follow what God has called him to do. He doesn't care that he tweaks the nose of Herod or grabs the tiger by the tail. John does not follow convention. He does not follow normalcy, and he goes. And it even raises him to a higher and higher degree of larger than lifeness. But John doesn't just risk taking on Herod. He takes on the religious establishment. He takes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He even reserves his harshest criticism for them. Remember, when he sees them queuing up for baptism, he lays into them and calls them a brood of vipers. Whew. He unleashes on these supposedly pious people who everyone would have looked at and said, but those, it's the Pharisees that he's yelling at. They were the ones who always did the right thing. And so they're there coming to the waters because it's the right thing to do, because they're supposed to do it. And it's because of this that John offers his critique. Yes, Herod, understanding him as a target, is fairly linear. This man killed his own brother, married the brother's widow, and now associates with Rome and is just an all-around nasty guy. His need for repentance is pretty obvious. And if you can't see it, well, we'll sit down and have a little talk later. The fact is, the religious establishment, their problems were just as great, but their problems were not as obvious. Herod owned up to who he was. He knew he was a nasty piece of work. The problem was the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. See, they were the people that the ordinary average residents of Israel would have looked up to. They were the ones who on the surface were the pious keepers of the faith. They were the ones who followed the rule and writ of the law to perfection. But while all seemed good on the outside, and we've seen some of their struggles with Jesus, so we have a glimmer of what the problem really was. It was that they loved the law more than they loved God. They had transformed faith into a bastardization of what God had made it to be. They did not love God and the commandments as such, but they loved the writ and rule of them. They loved following the writ and rule more than they loved following God. They loved the formulaic experience of it. Their faith looked great on the outside, but it was all about the writ and rule of it than the actual change of it, the actual rule of God within them. It was about what they were supposed to do, not what God wanted them to do. Sure, everything looked great for them, but inside, their love was not for God. Think about the battle they have with Jesus when Jesus and the disciples are going and doing preaching and healing. What is the problem? You did it on the Sabbath. Well, which makes God happier? Healing a person who is lame, blind, whatever, or keeping the Sabbath? Which would make God happier? To see a person made whole and restored on the Sabbath, or to make sure you didn't break any of the rules? The problem is that John calls on them to bear fruit, to have faith that bears fruit, fruit of their redemption. But he also asserts that their safety, their faith, is not tied to their ancestor Abraham. Putting trust in the wrong things was a fairly strong tradition in Israel. During the prophets, there was the trust in the temple. God will not exhibit destruction upon us. God won't let anything bad happen. Not because we are a faithful people, but because the temple stands. The temple became like God to them. It became an idol to them. It wasn't about following God faithfully. It was about standing on the temple and worshiping not God, but the temple. The problem was they didn't learn anything from their past. They're still making the same mistakes because instead of the temple, which was torn down, they have Abraham as their ancestor. And their trust is not in their faithful God, their loving God who will watch over them. Their faith is in their ancestor. I'm descended from Abraham, so I'm doing just fine, thanks. Their faith was not that one that lived out and experienced God's love, but was one of legalism and pietism. There was no fruit because it became all about how it looked for them. Our faith cannot follow in their footsteps. John comes not just as a harbinger to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He comes as a harbinger to us. He comes calling to us that we need to make the path of Christ straight. That we need to do these things. We need to act and prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Advent is a great season. One that teaches us a little too much patience in my book, but it's one that shows us to make use of the time to experience and live out our faith in this season. It gives us the opportunity to prepare for Christmas, not prepare in terms of putting up decorations. Thank you all for all the volunteers, by the way, who put up the decorations. But it helps us to put our lives in order, to change what is wrong and rotten within us. It helps us to make ready in our hearts, in ourselves, for the day when Christ comes. It's a time of preparation, not just for Christmas, but for our daily lives, to be ready for when Christ will come again. Rite and ritual can be great in their practice, in their experience, but without that great point that reminds us why we do what we do, they're pointless. Without bearing fruit, without remembering that it is for God that we have this rite and ritual, they are fruitless. And so, brothers and sisters, let me challenge you. Let me challenge you to make ready, to get ready for the birth of the King, to make yourselves and your lives bear fruit, so that the day when Christ returns, the day when Christ comes again, you and we are all ready. Brothers and sisters, let us prepare. Amen. At this time, the ushers and the greeters will come forward to receive the offering.